Once again, we want to welcome each and every one out to the services tonight, but also at this time, welcome those that are joining us by way of Facebook or other means, and certainly thankful for the opportunity to be able to do that. Let's begin tonight by turning in our Bibles over to the book of James, and we're going to be in chapter 1. And we started this very challenging book last week, and I say challenging not because that it's difficult for us to understand, but rather because James, to put it in that modern vernacular, gets all up in our face. He kind of gets all up in our face. He gets right up where we live. James, in his book here that he writes, in this letter that he writes, does not go into details about salvation. He doesn't go into details about our heavenly hope or the return of Christ. Instead, James is all about how we respond as believers in this world to life, and how we as believers should be making a difference in this world, in the lives of others. In James's mind, this is the proof of our confession of faith. This is the proof of our confession of faith. Proof that we are who we say we are. Our lives should bear witness to the change that has occurred within us. And I know as I say this, this may come as a shock to some people, but not everyone who has made a profession of faith is saved. Not everyone who has made a profession of faith or raised their hand when the preacher said it at the last song or whatever is truly saved. The Bible is clear. The Bible is clear that there are going to be those who make professions of faith that do not possess the faith. They have never been saved, and Christ called them chaff among the wheat. For most that make a profession of faith without ever truly possessing eternal life within, what will happen is they will continue on for a while. And it'll seem like they're doing pretty good for a while, but they will eventually begin to fade off and fade away. It's not that they lost their salvation. They never had a salvation. They never had it to begin with. And when trouble comes, and when trial comes, and when temptation comes, they begin to show their true colors. For those who are saved, though, James teaches us in this book to walk the walk and to talk the talk. Not just in the good times, but in the bad times as well. Now, it doesn't mean that we never stumble. It doesn't mean that we never fall. It doesn't mean that sometimes we don't look more like the world than we should. But for those who have truly been changed, there will be repentance. There will be repentance. The Holy Spirit, who is living within us, will not allow us to continue of sin without causing that person to be miserable inside. You see, a true Christian is meant to persevere to the very end of their life. A true Christian should be getting more like Christ in their life instead of more like the world. Now, last time we made it through verse number 1 of chapter 1. It was really just an introduction to the book. And in that message, we established the most likely writer for this book. We believe it is James, who is the brother of Jesus, and brother in the sense that James and Jesus shared Mary as their mother. Of course, James had Joseph as his father, and Jesus had God as his father. But they were brothers, again, through Mary. Last week, we showed how James moved from an unbeliever in the Gospels and following the resurrection of Christ, quickly became a leader there in the church at Jerusalem, where he became eventually what we would think of as a chief elder or a senior pastor, maybe in modern vernacular. This letter is in fact the kind of exhortation that you may even expect from an elder who knows his flock well, knows their faults and knows their failures, knows what they're prone to. This is the kind of exhortation that he gives. And we also talked about that flock. We talked about the flock that would be reading this letter. We talked about those he'd be writing to. And we know that in this letter he is writing to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. And this was James's way, really, of speaking about the church there in Jerusalem who had been scattered throughout Israel and outside of Israel at this time. In the very early period of Christianity, there was kind of a relative peace that they had. But that peace came to an end. And God allowed persecution to come upon the church, right? Partly indeed through Saul. But he did this because he had a purpose in it, right? And we can look back now and we can see that golden purpose was to spread the Word of God throughout all of Judea and into the uttermost parts of the world. It started with them spreading out from Jerusalem. The Word of God was not to stay there. So James is writing to these saints that have been scattered. He's writing to those that may have lost loved ones in this persecution of believers. He's writing to families that have been separated. He's writing to those who have lost their money and are nearly broke. He's writing to a troubled and to a hurt people. And that's what makes this book truly resonate, not just with us, but has resonated truly with Christians throughout the centuries. Because the fact of the matter is none of us ever truly live in the best of times, do we? Because not long after the best of times, there's always the worst of times. We don't always live in the easiest of circumstances. Sometimes our lives do have persecution. Sometimes our families are being ripped apart. Sometimes we are down to that last bit of money and wonder how we're going to make that next payment. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, sometimes our lives are full of trial and travesty, more than happy days of tiptoeing through the tulips. And because of that, we need this book. We need this book because, you know what, sometimes in life you need more than Bible doctrine. Sometimes you need more than a theology lesson. Sometimes you need to know how to live it. And that's what James is about. Sometimes we need just to know how to keep on keeping on. And again, that's why for more than 2,000 years, Christians have been clinging on to the words of James, because that is his message. Keep on keeping on. When trials and troubles come, keep on keeping on. When temptation and sin come along, keep on keeping on. And when things seem great, keep looking to God and keep on keeping on. Whatever may come, we must keep on keeping on. Now, as I was planning out this book, you know, I began planning out this book back in March, but the COVID thing kind of hampered us in that a little bit. But when I began to outline how I was going to cover this and wrote out the message that I have that I didn't get to use and won't use now because it didn't turn out the way we wanted it to, but I was originally planning on looking at verses 2 through 12 all at one time, all in one foul swoop, because as you look at verse number 12, it's the perfect bookend to verse number 2. It all kind of goes together. But after beginning and really focusing again on the preparation of this message, I can't do that. I can't do that, otherwise we would be here way too long, and it's a Wednesday night, and we're not going to do that. So tonight, you're going to get off easy. You're going to get off easy. We're going to examine verses 2 through 4. Verses 2 through 4, that's three verses. That's all we're going to get through tonight. So we want to start with our reading of that, and we might as well just read verse number 1 while we're at it. So let's begin James 1:1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Seems pretty simple, doesn't it? I tell you, though, these verses, they're profound. They are profound in the life of a Christian. Look in verse number 2 once again. Let's examine it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. James starts off with those simple words, my brethren. My brethren. And the word brethren here in Greek is not specifically speaking about males, but it is speaking to, it could be easily translated brothers and sisters. It could be either one. And that's who he's talking about. He's talking about his brothers and sisters in Christ. He is writing to them. And he's writing to them because troubles and trials are not just a man problem, are not just a woman problem. It's not a gender issue. Troubles and trials are a race issue. And when I mean a race issue, I mean a human race issue. A human race issue. Because troubles and trials are common to everyone upon this earth. No one is immune to trouble. No one is. That said, James is not talking to the unbeliever. James is not talking to the world. He is talking about those who have been saved from the curse of this world. He is speaking to his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's not talking to his old Jewish buddies. He's not talking to the lost. He is speaking to those that have a hope in Christ. And every chapter in this book, every chapter in this book, James reiterates that, saying, my brethren, over and over again. He is speaking, indeed, to an audience that is sure. He is speaking to those that were once believers and worshipers that were there in Jerusalem and have now spread forth from that area. Now notice again what it says. James tells these believers to count it all joy when they fall into divers temptations. Now, I want to first start with the word temptations at the end of the sentence. Because I think that when most of us read that word temptation, immediately we begin to think of something sinful at the other end of it. But that's not necessarily really the meaning that we're looking at here. We're talking about trials. Trials. Difficulties. Trials may tempt us to sin, but trials in and of themselves aren't necessarily leading to sin. We may get a diagnosis of cancer, and that may start a great trial in our life, but cancer is not a temptation to sin. So in this word, temptation, we are talking about the trials in life that we face. And odds are, if you're carrying any newer translation, that's what it already says. And notice, James doesn't limit what kind of trials that he's talking about here. He calls them divers trials, various trials, diverse trials. That's what we're talking about here. The trials in our life might be small, right? They might just cause kind of this little hiccup in the road that we have, but trials also might come and give us a very big blow. Sometimes the trials that we go through in life are very short in nature, and some are very long and drawn out. But whatever the package is, we all know that trials indeed are coming. And in fact, did you notice what it says here? It says, when ye fall into divers temptations. It's not if you fall into divers temptations. It's when you fall into them, again, because these are sure to come. You know, we have a lot of people today that preach They preach in the name of Jesus, but they don't preach the truth of the gospel. They preach this pretty little picture. They preach that if as long as you're living a Christian life full of faith and giving like you should, basically, that everything in your life ought to be easy. It ought to be living your best life now. They believe that poverty is a sin, that sickness is a sin, a lack of faith on your part, and that everything should just be great all the time. That kind of thinking sounds good to the natural man, doesn't it? It sounds good to the natural man. Look at these churches and how big they are, and it certainly is resonating with the natural man. But again, remember the audience that James is writing to here. He's writing to those that have been scattered due to what? Persecution. Persecution, folks. People that have been run out of town. People that were suffering. And folks, that kind of thinking that these people are preaching doesn't line up with the experience that we see James talking about here. It doesn't line up with what we see in the lives of the apostles, does it? We know the apostle John, he lived in exile on Patmos, right? We know that for a fact. We know that Paul suffered beatings and stonings and jail sentences and shipwrecks and personal attacks until he died at the hands of a Roman emperor. And Peter, same kind of scenario. And we're no better than they are, folks. We are no better than they. In fact, I believe Paul was probably a stronger and better Christian, more faithful Christian than any of us here in this room. And that Peter was too. And that John was too. But they fell into various trials in life. So again, it's not a matter of if you fall into a trial. It's when you fall into the trial. And I think most of us fully well know that truth because we've been around long enough to go through a thing or two, haven't we? We've done that. We know a thing or two because we've been through a thing or two. But notice this. James didn't just say, when you fall into various trials and then give some explanation of those trials. No, he says one of the most difficult phrases in Scripture that I know of. He said, count it all joy when you fall into these various trials. Count all joy when you fall into these diverse temptations. That's right. Count it all joy. You say, is James saying that we should be happy about everything that happens to us in life and smile like it doesn't ever affect us? Like we're just going to smile and be happy when one of our loved ones gets the diagnosis of Alzheimer's or some other chronic illness? Or put on a smile when the dearest of those to us die? No, that's not what James is saying. We don't walk away from a situation like those with a spring in our step and say, I'm too blessed to be depressed. You've maybe heard somebody say that once or twice. And furthermore, I don't think when someone that you know as a brother and sister in Christ who is going through those times of those great trials, the first thing out of your mouth as a Christian probably should not be, count it unto joy. Count it unto joy. That's not a response of empathy, is it? I'm reminded, folks, of how Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. How he wept over Jerusalem. Jesus knew the will of God was going to be accomplished. And trust me, he counted it unto all the emotions of sadness and depression. In these trials are real. So when we talk about this joy, we aren't talking about these fleeting emotions of happiness and sadness that are here today and gone tomorrow. This joy that we're talking about is something that a Christian can have within them, in the midst of the greatest of sorrows, even in the midst of various trials, is a peace that is within us when we have this joy. And I'm going to go one further with you. True joy, as defined in the Word of God, not as the world defines joy, but true joy as defined in the Word of God can only truly be experienced by a believer because it is what? It is one of the fruit of the Spirit, is it not? It wasn't very long ago we were looking at that very subject in the book of Galatians. Now you might be wondering how a Christian can truly have joy in the midst of... They can have joy when their child is sick or is diagnosed with an illness they'll never get over. How can we have joy when our families are falling apart or you're losing your home or something of that nature? You might wonder, how can I ever have joy in a time like that? But we can have joy in the midst of our trials when we start realizing that this life that we are living right now, this temporary life that we're living right now, is not all about us. It is not about us as Christians. You see, if you're living your life as a Christian and your goal is to have the perfect husband or the perfect wife and to have the two perfect kids, you know, a boy and a girl, two dogs and a cat, and live in the perfect home, I just realized I have two dogs and a cat and two kids like that. That's nice. But if that's your goal in life, if that's your end in life, if life is all about us, if it's all about what we want, if it's all about our desires, then we're headed for disappointment after disappointment. Because life is never going to give us everything we want. It's not going to give us that. We'll never have inner peace if we're living our life first for us. This life, this Christian journey that we're on is not about us. It's not about us. The purpose of your life is to give God glory. Our lives, then, are about God's purpose and His desires that He is working and bringing through us in this life. And when we realize that, when we realize that God is sovereign over all and that God has a purpose in every trial that comes into our lives, even when we can't see it in our limited view, even when things seem as bad as they can get, we know that God has a greater purpose that we can have joy. In fact, what does Paul say in the book of Romans? You all know it well in Romans 8 and 28. You can't get through this message without quoting it. But it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." You say, "Well, I don't see it. I don't see it. I don't see how it's for my good." And you might even look around and you might look at Sister Susie over there who seems to be skating through life and nothing ever seems bad in her life, or Brother Bob over there who just seems to have it made. And nothing ever happens to them. In the meantime, it just seems like you're getting dumped on over and over. Well, let me say this first of all. When we look at the lives of other people, realize they're probably often looking at us thinking the same thing. You see, we don't know what Sister Susie goes through at home, and we don't know what Brother Bob goes through at work. And it turns out, folks, that nice family picture that's posted on Facebook doesn't always reflect the perfect family. So how can we count it to all joy when we fall into various trials? Well, this is implied in the text, but it's not explicitly spelled out for us. But the first way is to know that ultimately God is in control. A sovereign God is in control. Even when it feels like the devil is all over you, understand that God is in control. Is that not one of the first great lessons that we learn in the book of Job? Who was it that took away his flocks? It was the devil. Who was it that took away his servants? It was the devil. Who was it that caused that great wind to come and destroy his children? It was the devil. But who was in control? It was God. It was God. The devil could not do a thing to Job, to his possessions, not one thing, till God, a sovereign God, let down the hedge and let him go through one of the greatest trials that man has ever gone through. The fact is, God allowed adversity after adversity. He allowed trial after trial to come in the life of Job. And did Job like it? No. No, he didn't like it. In fact, he thought God was being pretty unjust. He didn't deserve it until we get to the end of the book and we see how God worked in that book and worked in Job, and we see how God in the end blessed Job with more than he ever had. God meant it all. Not blessing him with possessions, but Job had a deeper understanding of who God is. But the lesson that we learn from Job is even when it feels like the devil's on, God is still sovereignly in control. In fact, you remember these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13? It says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." And the word temptation that Paul uses there is the same word that is translated temptation in the King James Version here in James. We have a promise from God that the testing that we go through in life, the trials that we go through in life, will never be more than we can handle. They'll never be more than what we can bear. And Job evidently could handle a lot, and I'm convinced that he could handle more than me. In fact, often in times in life, in these trials that we go through, we often feel like we can't handle it, don't we? We think that God has a higher opinion of what we can handle than what we do, right? And certainly, He is right. He is right. But as we go through these things, we know that if we lean on Him, that He'll bring us through it. He'll bring us through it. And we understand God has a purpose in it all. So again, the first way we count it to joy is knowing that a sovereign God is in control. And that sovereign God that is in control is the same one that sent that hornet Saul into the church there at Jerusalem and caused it to scatter. Like I said, did they understand it then? When they were being hauled in and beaten? Did they understand it when they had to leave possessions and go out wherever they could? Did they understand it? No. We can look back and we can see the purpose God had. That's often the way it is in life. We go through trials and we don't understand it till afterwards. And we see how God has used it. How God has used it to strengthen us. I think of Paul. When he was in prison for preaching the gospel, that's what it boils down to. He's preaching the gospel, he's preaching to the Gentiles, and he ended up in jail over and over again. But I think of how yet he rejoiced. He rejoiced because he knew that even in his bonds, God had a purpose and God was using it to do what? Save people. To save people. Now the second way, and there's three of these tonight. The second way that we find joy during trial is found for us in the next verse. Look in verse 3. It says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So the second way we find joy is knowing that trials produce patience. And maybe patience is not the best word for us to think of today, because we think of patience of, you know, a kid sitting still while they're waiting on something for a few minutes. We think of patience as some kind of light thing. But that's not the idea behind the Greek here. It's much stronger than that. It speaks of endurance or perseverance. Perseverance. Now, I want to think of it as endurance, because I think that that's a good way for us to grasp what James is writing here. You know, the Word of God often portrays the Christian life as a race, doesn't it? A race that is being run. When we were saved, we began running a race, and the race that we are running is not a sprint. It is a long-distance marathon. And long-distance marathons, they take what? They take endurance. They take endurance. You don't just get up on a Saturday and say, oh, I think I'll run a marathon today. You don't just do that. In order to do something like that, what do you have to do? You have to train. You have to train. And training is not always the happiest of things to go through, is it? At least it's not for me. You know, I remember back when I was in high school, and I played soccer in high school, and the coach would make us run the football bleachers. I always wondered, why in the world we run football bleachers? We play soccer on a field. But we would run up them, and we'd run down them, and we'd run up them, and we'd run down them. And sometimes then we'd go down and we'd run those whistle drills and sprints, and you'd go till you felt like you were going to throw up. And there was not happiness in that for me. But what was it doing? It was producing endurance. It was producing endurance. Some people love to work out. Brother Greg loves to work out. That's something he loves to do. Austin loves to work out. And some people love to put their body through the wringer, and they wake up and they like it because they can wake up and see the results. James is showing us the same principle here. When trials come, they're producing something good in us. They are producing endurance. You know, on our Christian journey, God doesn't usually just, you know, as soon as we're saved, slam us with the greatest of trials right away. Typically, they come little by little. Little by little, small trials build up to big trials. But you know what? It's the biggest trials that produce the biggest gains. That produce the biggest gains. Just like we can step back after hours of intense training and be happy with how our endurance has increased, how we can run further, how we can run faster, jump higher, swim further, whatever it might be. We can be joyful over knowing that God is using these trials in our life to make us more fit for the kingdom that is to come, because He is making us who He wants us to be. He is making us who He wants us to be. And what He wants us to be is the third thing that should lead us to joy, and that's found in our last verse tonight here in verse number 4. It says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now I'm going to read that to you from the NASB as well. It says, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that ye may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So our endurance that is getting better with every successful trial is to lead us to a perfect result. And what is that perfect result? Matthew 5:48 says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." The trials of this life that God is in complete control of is producing endurance, perseverance, and leading us and conforming us into the image of God. We should find joy as we go through trials and face them, because we know that when we handle them in a godly way, in a right way, that it is conforming us into the image of Christ. Remember, I said earlier that our purpose in this life is not about us. It's about Him. It's about Him. It's about bringing glory to Him. And there is no greater way to bring glory to God than to be found in His image. To be that kind of person that He has created mankind to be, upright and holy. I want you to think about gold for just a moment. You know, when you go to the jewelry store and you begin to look at all that jewelry, and it's all shined up, and it's under those lights, and it looks so brilliant, doesn't it? It looks so brilliant. And you can look at that and you can understand why it is so desirable. You know what? A gold nugget doesn't look that great when it comes out of the ground. It doesn't look that great when it comes out of the ground. Though that lump is of such great value, we can't see that value because it's full of impurities. It's full of impurities. It needs to be refined. And how is it that you refine gold? Well, they do that by adding heat. By adding heat, the impurities rise to the surface and the dross begins to fall off, and they'll cool it down. They'll heat it up. The same process will go over and over again until all the impurities are gone. And how is it that the refiner knows when all the impurities are gone? They say that's when the refiner looks at it and sees his clear reflection in the gold. His clear reflection in the gold. And God works in the same process. The trials of our life are like heat. He puts us through the furnace sometimes. He puts us through the furnace, and our weaknesses and our faults and our failures, they come to the surface and they fall away. And then we go through it again. And we go through it again throughout our life with the hope and the aim and the goal that as we go through this life, as God uses this refining to sanctify us, that progressive sanctification that we get more like Him. And the more we are like Him, the more we give Him praise. So to recap, James is calling saints to have a joy, that passes all understanding, because he calls us to have joy in the darkest of hours, in the darkest of times. And we can only have that joy, first of all, as if we're saved. But we can only have that joy when we're saved if we understand that God is in control. God is in control, and He has a plan, and He has a purpose. And number two, these things are producing endurance within to make us more fit for the kingdom to come. And thirdly, we know that we are as we go through these trials, if we respond to it in a godly way, that He is conforming us every day more into His image and is getting glory through it all. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to continue in these thoughts. And I pray, though, as we end tonight, that some of these things have been a blessing to you. Because I know something tonight. We know a thing or two because we've seen a thing or two. And that is you may not be in a trial right now, but one is coming. And when it comes, you're to count it as all joy. Let's bow our heads. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father,